Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to be looking at a single verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. This is God's word. We call ourselves pro-life. So, again, the old Lutheran question, what does this mean? What does it mean to be pro-life? On January 22, 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion throughout the United States and its territories. And I was a junior in high school. Didn't even care. Actually, when I was a senior, I recall hearing that a girl that I had dated once had taken a girl that I was confirmed with down to Chicago so that she could have an abortion, but I still didn't know what it was and what it meant. In 1976, I became a student at Bethany Lutheran College, and that's when I was introduced to the abortion issue. And I joined the ranks of what would be called pro-life people. Pro-life people were simply people who stood against abortion. In 1978, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod adopted its statement on abortion. The following year, 1979, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod did the same thing. And both were classified as pro-life statements. Now, your synod president, Pastor Obenberger, was a classmate of mine and a good friend. And I remember he and I talking about a little wrestling we did with the what's called the exception clause. We felt, you know, we professed abortion to be wrong, except in the case to save a mother's life. Interestingly enough, there was an organization called the American Life Lobby that said that the ELS and the WELS were not truly pro-life because they had an exception clause. But either way, in 1983, we started our organization called Christian Life Resources, the one that I'm ahead of. And it was classified by those who favored the life position as pro-life, and anti-choice is the way others classified us. In 1990, Jack Kevorkian assisted Janet Atkins in terminating her life in the back of a VW van. In Michigan, and it raised questions about whether pro-life people could favor assisted suicide. And I remember that being a subject of some debate. In 1991, there were a series of illegal protests that took place outside of an abortion clinic in downtown Milwaukee, in which a number of people, including ministers, were chaining themselves to the door of the abortion clinic, rolling in smoke bombs, creating disruption, and so forth. And I wrote a letter to the editor saying that this is not, you know, good activity on the part of those who call themselves pro-life. And I was subsequently referred to as maybe not being very pro-life because I objected to the tactics. It led to an interview that I had with the religion editor of what at that time was called the Milwaukee Journal. And in that interview, she had challenged me again on being pro-life. She said, "So you talk a woman out of having an abortion, but you don't do anything to care for her. That doesn't sound very pro-life to me." And that's actually where was the conversation that led to us starting our home for single mothers called New Beginnings, and that we've operated since 1993. But today it's a little bit fuzzy. What does it mean to be called pro-life? Today, if you are pro-life, in the eyes of some, you cannot favor capital punishment. If you are pro-life, you cannot just be sitting in a pew saying you're pro-life and doing nothing. I preached at a congregation once, and a fellow who's in the U.S. House of Representatives knew I was going to be there, came to the service, wanted to talk to me afterwards, and was wondering why we were not leading the cause of protests outside of Planned Parenthood clinics. because surely that would make you pro-life. So when Pastor Thompson asked if I would come and preach, I thought, well, why don't we talk about, you know, what is truly pro-life? And I'm going to make 3 points. One is I'm going to explore it spiritually. Look at it spiritually. Secondly, I'm going to talk about it being within a realm of prioritization. Just think spiritually, priority. And then finally, I'm going to talk about being curiously attractive in the way that you live your pro-life convictions. So let's talk spiritually, first of all. Our text begins with these words, and this is exactly the words that are there. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Now, a lot of times, if you flip around through the internet, you'll find that people will drop that first word. They'll just say, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. But actually, the word but is there in the Greek. And it's called an adversative conjunctive, which just means it's coming out in contrast to something else. So I decided, well, let's back up a little bit. What are we in contrast to? And there are two things. In verse 9, it says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. And in verse 14, it says, don't fear their threats, do not be frightened. But in contrast to that, revere Christ as Lord in your heart. Literally, the Greek says, holify or Christify your hearts. Your heart should be entirely absorbed and consumed with Christ. Now, this is something that's a little bit different. We tend to think, we've grown to be conditioned this way, that when we're in church, we think about Christ, we think about our salvation. When we're out of church, we think about other things. And sometimes if you're like me, you get those mixed up. Sometimes in church, I'm thinking about the lawn projects I have to do, or I'm thinking about the shopping I have to do, or something like that. But really, your entire heart is to be completely and wholly absorbed with a focus of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason this bears mentioning is that today, if you are considered to be pro-life, it is intimately tied to the notion of activism. Pro-life people should be out there. We should be protesting. We should be writing letters to the editor. In fact, the kind of the mantra of pro-life movement is kind of headed up by National Right to Life, and that is we need to elect pro-life, you know, legislators and presidents and so forth so that we can abolish abortion, so that we can get rid of assisted suicide and those kinds of things. It sounds great, but it doesn't really mesh with Scripture. We're told in Scripture, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. And yet I tell you, when someone who comes into any political office who favors abortion rights, immediately the pro-life community conspires to, one, get him out of office, and two, replace him with someone who's pro-life. And many Christians join in. Nothing wrong with that, except keep your focus. Revere Christ in your heart. That means that, you know, when it says things like do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, how many of us would have to change what we just got done posting on Facebook based on those words? How many of us would have to change the conversations we've had with others based upon those words? That instead of doing evil for evil and insult for insult, we're to revere, to holify Christ in our hearts. When somebody writes an articulate article in favor of abortion rights or assisted suicide or gay rights or whatever rights we find offensive by Christian standards, we feel the need to respond in equal measure. So that means when somebody says to you, well, you want to write a letter, get it in the paper, get it in the Tribune, get a nice, and what's your explanation? I'm not that good of a writer. You know, we think that we need to always meet a worldly assault on the standards of God with a comparable worldly assault. But instead, you know, when the Apostle Paul did his work, he said, my message and my preaching were not with wise or persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. How many of us are terrified that our country is going down the tubes and it's going to pull us with it and it's going to be horrible, it's going to be terrible? And how many of us are afraid at times for our life? Sometimes, do I dare speak up? Do I dare say anything godly, anything religious, for fear what people might do for me? If you go out and look at my car right now, there is not one bumper sticker on it. I don't have a bumper sticker on my car. Why? Because people have threatened my life. People have threatened me. People have challenged me. When we leave the house, we lock the doors. We are always careful. I don't disseminate a lot of information about where I live and all that kind of stuff because you're concerned. But does it quiet you? Does it make you silent? Does it make you want to just kind of keep to yourself? How many of us have revered Christ in our hearts? How many of us are so absorbed with Christ that you recognize that there's actually a danger in everything we do? When the Great Commission says to go into all the world and preach the good news, you're saying, but I'm tied down, I've got a job, I've got a family, I'm tied in this area. But what if you weren't? Would you be afraid to go? Are you afraid to go where you're not always welcomed? Are you afraid to speak where people don't always want to listen? When you revere Christ in your heart, you start with the right priority. And that gets us into the second point. And the right priority is, what needs to be said? Is all of life consumed with protecting unborn children? All of life is consumed with making entire culture straight? Is all of life consumed with stopping assisted suicide? Peter says that you want to be able to give the reason for the hope that you have. What is the hope that you have? The hope that you have is this: that if you get into your car and you fall into that very small statistical gap that talks about the chances of being killed in a car accident, you fall into that today. Today is your day. Do you know where you will be? Do you know where you will be? Of course you do. I know, Pastor Thompson, I know you've heard the message of salvation. I know you've heard about Jesus Christ dying for your sins. So if that is true, why are we afraid to die? Why are we afraid that the tides of government are going to endanger our lives? Why are we afraid of that? When you keep yourself rightly prioritized, you recognize that we always know where we are going. If you tie all you stand for by the whims of the government, if you tie all you stand for by the whims of your employer, by the whims of your family, you're always going to be disappointed. In the end, they will always disappoint you. If your highest hope is in having the perfect relationship, having the perfect government, having the perfect environment for your children, perfect environment to raise your children, you're just not going to be fun to be around. You're going to be discouraged all the time. But because we holify Christ in our heart, our priority is that we live forever because of Christ. Which brings me to the last point that I want to spend a little time on, and that is, there's something about the way you live that makes you curiously attractive. Listen to this. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. How many times have you been asked the reason for the hope that you have? How many people have come up to you and said, how do you do it? Chances are, nobody. That's because the sad reality is, and we have to be honest with ourselves, that we don't live any more hopeful than anybody else. We still get emotionally upset, we get angry, we get absorbed into the things of the world. It pulls you in. Ask yourself this: when a crisis comes into my life and I am the unbelieving neighbor who lives next door to you, what am I going to see in your reaction that's going to compel me to ask you the reason for the hope that you have? C.S. Lewis once wrote, he said, "God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out its quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't know it. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. When you and I fall to pieces because of the loss of a loved one, when we fall to pieces because the political whims of society didn't go our way, when we fall to pieces because of things happening in this world, we are saying nothing about the world to come. But even in the face of death, even in the face of a diagnosis that you've got terminal cancer and you've got 3 months to live, death has no sting. That is why when we come up here and you get laid out in the box and we're all saying our goodbyes, we know it's only temporary. How many of us, that's why when we differ on these issues, when we try to live our pro-life convictions and we differ, we do so with gentleness and respect. Because you see, the Great Commission is this: I have been called to proclaim the gospel to the world. For me, it's the people who sit next to me on the airplane. It's the people I encounter when I'm on the road. It's the people at the hotel. It's the people that I meet in the restaurants that I eat at, and so forth. That is the mission field. That is my mission field, and it is your mission field. This doesn't require theological credentials. It is your mission field. And ask yourself this: do I communicate with them because I have established a bridge, or have I built a wall? Have I simply stomped my feet and pounded my fist and told them what I think is right and what I think is wrong, and that their future is destined for hell? That's not a bridge, that's a wall. That doesn't make the wrong things in life any more right, but you want to keep the door always open to talk with them. You want to be able to talk with them. In the end, I'm just going to close with this one story. I was preaching in northern Wisconsin, and I got to the end of the service, and it was just a Life Sunday. We talked about abortion or whatever. And I got to the end of the service, and a lady had come out of church, and we were greeting at the door, and she said, you're a good speaker, but I don't believe any of that stuff about abortion. That's wrong. And I said to her, well, your problem isn't with me. I said, your problem is with the guy who talks this way, which is Scripture. You got to get yourself out of the middle and try to always get people in connection with God. That's why you are a bridge. When you are truly pro-life, you recognize there's more at stake than the life of an unborn child, that there's more at stake than the morality of a nation, there's more at stake than the lives of grandma and grandpa just because they've begun to lose their mind. But what's at stake is eternity. And God has simply said, you are the ambassadors, you are the bridges, you are the communicators. And so I encourage you to use the opportunity, the issues at hand, which is what we do at Christian Life Resources, you use them to talk about Jesus. I mean, when we get the phone call and it's an unplanned pregnancy, we get a phone call, it was an unexpected stroke, those kinds of things, people are so emotionally absorbed. We try to use that to get them to think this way, vertically, about their relationship with God. Why? We can save all the babies in the world. We could moralize the entire nation. But if we have not shown anybody the path to eternal life, we have failed, and we have failed on a colossal level. So remember who you are. You are members of this congregation, but you are also called children of God. You have the responsibility to share the message. Amen.